Welcome, everyone. Good to see you this morning. I'm guessing most of you got the email where I let you know that for the next few weeks anyway, we're going to be considering several of the major stories of Scripture, just to walk through them and try to get a deeper understanding of what God is teaching us through these stories. A lot of us have what we might call a superficial knowledge and understanding of these stories. We know they're there. We know the basic details of what happened, and that's good. But it's also important to pay attention to the smaller details and to see what God is teaching us through those details within these stories. And that's what my aim is going to be for the next several weeks, is to take several stories from Scripture and take the time for all of us together to walk through them and try to understand what God is saying to us here. Let's start with prayer. Who would like to open with prayer? I'll just call on someone if there are no volunteers. Any volunteers? Joe Carlin, go ahead, brother. Thank you.
Dear Heavenly Father, we love you. Thank you for this beautiful summer morning that we can gather here today to look into your word. We pray that you will bless this time and it will be profitable. Bless Nate as he brings us the word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, we're going to be looking at Genesis 11 and a little bit at verse 12. And frankly, we're going to be jumping around a bit throughout Genesis 4 through 11. I'll be making reference to it. You won't necessarily need to be flipping back and forth in your Bibles, though you are most certainly welcome to do so. And again, if at any point I am losing you or something doesn't make sense, don't hesitate to raise your hand and ask, all right? Because our objective here is to give you understanding of God's Word. And if you're not understanding it, then we need to hit the pause button and think through things until you've got your head wrapped around it. So ask any questions you might have. Again, if you want to interrupt, raise your hand and I'll call on you if something's not clicking or if you're having a thought that you think would be helpful. So I'm going to start by reading from Genesis 11. And the thing that I'm going to be tackling this morning is understanding why God placed the Tower of Babel, and that is the recording of what happened there on the plain of Shinar in Genesis 11, why he placed that and ordered the narrative so it's right next to the call of Abram. What is God saying to us, even in the ordering of those two events? It's not by accident that we see the Tower of Babel followed by the call of Abram. And in order to answer that question, what is God saying to us by putting those two events together, we have to pay attention to the broader context. Now, we throw that word context around a lot. And when you read books on interpreting the Bible, you'll hear them using the word context. When I was an undergrad, one of my professors was fond of saying context, context, context. That's what he was always saying to us when it came to Bible interpreting the Bible. What do I mean when I say context? We have to pay attention to the context of the story. If you think you know and you're wrong, that's okay. Raise your hand. Anybody, what do we mean by context? Any ideas? Go for it, Andrew.
Context is what's happening in the area surrounding.
Yeah, right, exactly. The context means I'm paying attention to what precedes the event, and I'm paying attention to what comes after the event. And that's how we understand the importance or significance of a story. Actually, that's how we even translate the Bible at the same time. You realize that when it comes to the Hebrew and Greek, there are a number of meanings that could be assigned to every Hebrew and Greek word. How do you decide which meaning is the appropriate one? Because the Greek itself doesn't tell you. The Greek tells us, well, this word could have any number of meanings. You have to look at the context. Yes, John?
Another part of the context would be the type of literature.
The what's that?
The type of literature.
The type of literature. We have a name for that. Type of literature. You know what that word, that name is? John Swerens.
Genre.
That's right. I'll write it down because the spelling is a little funny. All right? This is a really important word when it comes to interpreting the Bible. Really important. genre. And it simply means, like John was saying, the type of literature that we are reading. We have to pay attention to that, all right? When you're reading a car manual, that's one kind of literature, right? When you're reading Tolkien or C.S. Lewis, that's another kind of literature. And you don't want to confuse the two, right? No one's going to say, hey, let's make a movie for my 1993 Cutlass Olds manual. That'll be such a great... No, you can't do that. You can't make a movie of a guy fixing a car. That'd be lame, right? So you got to pay attention to the genre. All right? Now, that's a great question. When we look at Genesis 11, turn there, if you had your Bibles, turn to Genesis 11. The kind of genre we find in Genesis 11 is narrative. It's a narrative. And that simply means it's telling a true historical story. So this is not made up. This is not a fairy tale. This is not an Aesop's fable. This is what actually happened, and it has been recorded for us by God and preserved throughout the ages so that we would learn from it. And you know what's really interesting is that when we look at both the Old and New Testaments, we find that when God teaches us, do you know how he teaches us most of the time? Through stories. The Old Testament's a story, isn't it? What are the four Gospels, which are the foundation of the New Testament? Stories. The story of Christ's life. So that's how God teaches us primarily, isn't it? Does everyone agree with that, or do you think that's mistaken? He teaches us through stories. He teaches us through narrative. We love stories, don't we? Of course we do. That's why my wife and I went and saw the bazillion Spider-Man movie last night, because... we just can't get enough Spider-Man, apparently, right? But we love stories. And the Tower of Babel and its fall is a very important story, believe it or not, to understanding the gospel. And you may look at this and go, well, what does this have to do with the gospel? This happened thousands of years before Jesus came. What does this have to do with us? Well, it has a lot to do with us. But let me read it to you here briefly. And I'll be reading... only up through verse 9. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. Crucial context, right? Verse 1, super important here. The whole earth had one language and the same words. We can't conceive of that nowadays, right? How many of you here are bilingual or even multilingual? Anybody? Not at all. Jason? Un poquito. That's not bilingual. Doesn't qualify.
HTML doesn't count, right?
No, it doesn't. No, being an internet guy does not count. Okay. So there was one language, and everyone had the same words, which meant everyone could communicate with one another. All right? That changes things, doesn't it? If you could travel around the world and everyone spoke the same language, wouldn't it be a very different world? Communication would be a lot easier. There'd be a lot less misunderstanding between people. You wouldn't feel as out of place, for example, if you travel to Africa or the Far East. Now, you can travel to England and feel a little bit at home, probably, because they speak the same language. But you travel to China by yourself, if you don't know Chinese, and you're going to feel afraid. You're going to feel isolated. Everyone's going to know you're a stranger. You're an outsider. Maybe you shouldn't be trusted. You don't belong here. All right? And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Ooh. Now look at that. Verse 2. Passing comment, but very important. What direction were they traveling from? What's it say in verse 2, everybody? What they were traveling from the east. In Genesis, when you have people traveling from the east, that means they're making a bad choice. What direction did Adam and Eve leave from the Garden of Eden? You can look back. End of 3, I'm preaching on that passage today. What direction did they, in which direction did they travel when they left the garden? Who can tell me?
East.
So do you see the connection? When Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, the land of promise, because of their distrust of God, They were making a bad, they had made a bad choice. So the author, the Holy Spirit, is telling us something here in verse 2, that these people who had migrated from the east and settled and found a plain in Shinar and settled there, they are in rebellion. They are in the process of rebelling against God. They are probably full of unbelief as well, because they are like Adam and Eve. They are traveling east. Take note of that. This is not good. This is what verse 2 is telling us. Not a good thing what they're doing here. All right? It'd be so easy just to gloss over that, wouldn't it? Not even recognize what God is saying. But there it is. They're traveling east, just like Adam and Eve out of the garden. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." That made them very hard and strong. And they had brick for stone and bitumen, or bit. How do you say that? Anyone know how to say it? Here I am. I can't pronounce the Bible word. The pastor can't say it. What do you?
Bitumen.
Bitumen? Is that it? All right. Thank you. And then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they will, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." Okay, is that fair for God to do that? Was God right to do that? He certainly was, and we'll see why in a little bit. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. There's the story. Rather short, but there's a lot to it. So let's start to walk through it. My aim here this morning is to not simply tell you what this text means and says. I want us to walk through it together so that you are putting the pieces. I want to be your guide in doing that, but I want us to interpret this passage together. Let's start that work of interpretation by looking at verse 4. And we're going to ask this question. Always a key question when you're interpreting the Bible. Why? Why? Why is the person or the people we are reading about doing what they are doing? Always have to ask that question. Why? If you get the answer to that question wrong, are you going to misinterpret the passage? Yes, you are. You've got to understand why people do what they do in the Bible as best as you can. So look at verse 4. Why did the people want to build a tower? What's the text say? To make a name for themselves? Yep, that's what that. So they want to make a name. All right, a name. How many names, Kathy?
One.
One name. Very important. Very important. One name. Not multiple names, one name. They wanted to make a name for themselves. Why else did they want to build a tower? They wanted to make one name for themselves, yes.
So that they wouldn't be scattered.
No dispersal. No dispersal. That's right. They didn't want to be dispersed over the face of the earth. They didn't want to be scattered over the face of the earth. So they wanted to make one name for themselves, and they wanted to remain in the same place as one nation, we're figuring here. All right? One region. They wanted to stay put with a name for themselves. Now let me ask you this question. In light of that, in light of the fact that they wanted one name and they did not want to be dispersed over the face of the earth, they obviously wanted unity. That's their concern here. We can summarize it as that. Does that make sense to everybody? That's what these folks on the plain of Shinar wanted. They wanted unity. Why? Why do they want unity so badly? Any ideas? If you don't have any ideas, That's all right, because that's what we're going to tackle here. But that's the question. Now we're on to something. See, we asked the question, why? Why were they doing that? We've answered it. Unity. Well, now we have another question to answer. Why were they so concerned about unity and staying in the same place and having one name? Yes, John.
I don't know if this answers it or just throws more confusion and everything. How long after the flood was this event?
Not long. I mean,
was the flood still in, you know,
in was still in memory?
Well, I mean,
yes, the flood certainly would have still been in memory. Absolutely. Yeah, we can, because this was within just several generations after Noah. Yes, Jason.
Well, that makes me think then that they have the flood in memory. God, mm-hmm. this memory of God making judgment, wiping them all out.
Okay.
They think, we got to stick together. Maybe building a tower to the heavens is going to, like, so we can climb up in case he judges us again or something.
Good thoughts. Yes, John.
Well, and on that point, number one, they baked the bricks. Most bricks back then were not baked, so that they were water-soluble. And number two, that mortar that they're using with the bitumen, it says asphalt here. That's non-water-soluble mortar.
So it's a waterproof tower.
It's a waterproof tower.
Whoa, now we're starting to get an idea, aren't we? Water. Thank you, John. I had not seen that. Thank you. See, deacons do know some stuff. Anyway. No, that is excellent. Yes, John.
I would say both of them, both of those, making a name for yourself and not wanting to be dispersed, those are both direct disobedience to God.
They are.
So they're conscious disobedient, acts of disobedience.
Okay. So what I'm hearing here is that they are trying to escape judgment, perhaps. All right, or prepare for it, and that they are being disobedient. As John is saying. These are the theories. And that's great. Because you know what? Yes, John.
Well, and I would say anytime you're looking for unity, you're looking for strength.
Strength. All right. So certainly they're looking for strength. Yep. Because in the Lord acknowledges that, doesn't he? When he comes down from heaven to see what he's doing. So, well, nothing will be impossible for them. Because they all have one language and they're all united. They'll do whatever they set their minds to. When we're united, we're stronger, right? United, we stand. Divided, we fall, right? There's a lot of truth to that. So here are our theories. We're forming right now what we call in science a hypothesis, all right? We're looking at the evidence we're finding in the Bible, and some of our brothers, the gentlemen here, are coming to some theories in regard to what is happening here in Genesis. Yes, Joe.
There's a little over 400 years between the flood and the call of Abraham, right?
Yes, roughly.
And this place in between it. It says here that the whole earth had one language, but in the ESV it says, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain. So we're not talking about all the people. This story here isn't about all of the people on the earth at the time, right? It's just about some of them?
It would be probably the majority of them.
Okay.
That mankind is pursuing this. That all of the people. There are two different lines that are represented here. The one of them being Abraham, the other one not being of Abraham. But for the Tower of Babel, based on what the text says, the fact is that the earth did have one language at that time because it had come from Noah. And so they had all inherited the one language that had been given to them.
I know, but the ones that wanted to build the tower, isn't all of the people, is it?
It may have been, may not have been. The gist of the text seems to be that it was the majority of the people at the time.
Okay.
Yes, Kathy.
Would it be to steal God's glory?
To steal God's glory? All right, so... All right, so they're seeking to glorify themselves. They're building a high tower. Yep, that's certainly, possibly, one of their motives, to glorify themselves. So we're formulating ideas here. They want one name for themselves. They don't want to be dispersed. They want a waterproof tower. They want to, perhaps, avoid judgment through that waterproof tower. They're being disobedient to God, it would seem. They're looking for strength. and perhaps also to steal God's glory for themselves. All right, so there's our hypothesis. That's great. We have an idea, but is it enough to simply arrive at that conclusion without backing it up from the text? No, we want to go to the scripture and be able to show that that's actually what's happening and be able to prove it from the context, from what else is happening in the story. So let's do that now. Does everyone follow so far? Okay. All right. Now, to demonstrate whether or not these conclusions that we've come to, let's turn back to Genesis 1. Or Genesis 6, verse 1. Genesis 6, 1. We see that man had multiplied on the earth. All right? So he had grown and he had filled the earth. Those descendants from Adam and Eve. There are lots of people apparently in the world at that point. And we look at verse 5. Will someone read verse 5 for us? We'll read verse 5.
The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually.
Was only evil continually. So we see in Genesis 6, man is multiplying upon the face of the earth, and how were people treating one another?
About the same way as they are now.
About the same way as they are now. With evil, with violence, this is what we see here in Scripture. All right? Verse 11 of Genesis 6, the earth was filled with violence. So was there unity upon the earth prior to the flood? Was man one? Or was man divided against himself prior to the flood? He was divided against himself. Every intent of his heart was evil. The earth was filled with violence. And that means man's violence against man. Neighbor against neighbor, harming one another, stealing, doing all sorts of vile things to each other. So there wasn't a lot of unity among mankind after the fall. And we see that, especially, let me ask you, where do we see that right away? In Genesis 4. What happens? What's that, Joe?
Cain and Abel,
brother against brother. Didn't take very long to go from the fall of Adam and Eve to murder within their own family between their two sons. And so if that's happening even within Adam and Eve's family, we can imagine how much worse it would have been as man began to multiply and families grew apart from one another and there were actually then strangers in the world, people you were not directly related to, there would have been even greater violence. Yes, Jason, were you going to say something? Oh, okay. So man wasn't united. Now let me ask you this question. And Dave, you already touched on it when you said that, well, man was treating one another like we do nowadays. Here's an important question for us to consider. And even ties into the sermon for later today. Why is it so hard for us sinners to achieve unity? Is it hard for us to have unity?
We're selfish.
How does selfishness get in the way of unity? Is Kathy right, everybody? Is that why we have a heart? Is it really that simple because we're selfish and we're sinful? If you've grown up in a family, you know a little bit about that, right? Brothers and sisters, you know a little bit about selfishness, right? And lacking unity in the home? Absolutely. We're going to hear that again from the sermon today because when you look at the curses that result from the fall that God hands down upon man, you see enmity or hostility, which means a lack of unity, a lack of concern, you see friends becoming enemies. And that's really our propensity as fallen people. Unity is hard for us to attain because we are selfish, because we look out for ourselves before our neighbor. Yes, Dave.
Well, also, when you do not have a belief in God or the wrong God, that breeds fear among the people, and fear among the brothers is that he's got more than I do, or he's got
covetousness
over what I have.
Yep.
So the fear involved generates a collection of people tribal system that fights one against the other.
Yep. And it's a competition over resources, right? We want what the other guy has, and we don't want the other guy to come and take what we have. And so we're going to take him out before he can become a threat to us, or so that we can steal what he possesses. And thus you have warfare, right? That's why we have a military as a nation. At least that's why we're supposed to have a military, is to prevent other nations from doing that to us, all right? But that is our propensity as fallen human beings. And you can see why the world was full of violence. And we look at the world today, and is the world full of violence again in our day and age? It certainly is. It certainly is.
It's full of fear.
It's full of fear. Full of fear of others. What do we fear? We fear other people and what they'll do to us, that they will take our stuff, or we covet what they have. That's right. How did God respond to all this division and hostility and violence that was present among mankind as he multiplied upon the earth after the fall of Adam and Eve? What did God do? We know the answer. What did he do? He wiped them out. He destroyed the whole earth through the flood. So does division among man please God, or does it bring about his judgment? It brings about his judgment. That's important for us to remember, because if we recognize that, living thousands of years after the fact, you can bet that the people on the plain of Shinar also understood that. Division brings judgment. Hostility and violence among man brings the wrath of God. They understood that. That's a clue. That's a clue for us to understand why they were so concerned with unity for themselves. And it's interesting, when we look at Genesis 1 through 11, we see a pattern developing here up to the Tower of Babel. In Adam, man starts out as one family, with one name. Under Adam, that's what God named mankind, right? Adam, or Adam. And then man multiplied, started out with one. Man multiplies, and then people became violent against each other. God wipes out the earth through the flood, and then mankind is reduced once again to one man, Noah. One name, the name of Noah. Man descends from Noah. He again multiplies the earth. You see the pattern. As he multiplies and fills the earth, what will happen? Violence. Man will become divided against himself. And as a result, God's judgment will come again. You can see why the people on the plain of Shinar were concerned about unity. They were just as capable of putting the pieces together as we are. And they probably saw that pattern and wanted to avoid it as best as they could. So if they had achieved uniting themselves as one people and were not scattered over the face of the earth, then they would not have become competing nations. They would have remained as one nation and as one family. Now, this touches upon something that we see happening in our day and age, right? Patriotism, nationalism. And I'm not saying those are bad things. I think it is important to be loyal to your own nation. I think that's an inescapable reality this side of eternity, all right? Because of the fall, because of sin. Sin prevents us from simply living as one big happy family. Do you know why, saints? Because the reality of the matter is we are not trustworthy. We cannot trust one another, broadly speaking. As a church, Lord willing, we can trust one another. But humanity as a whole is not to be trusted because of our sin. That's a fact. And so that's why we can't entertain this idea that we can all be one big happy family until our sin has been dealt with. And it's only after our sin has been dealt with that we can actually pursue unity. And so when we think about that, when we think about our unity, for example, as a nation, you feel at home here in the United States, you're loyal to the United States. Are you more loyal to the United States than you are, say, to Iran? Why? Why are you more loyal to the United States than you are to the nation of Iran. They're people too, created in the image of God, right? Yes, they are. So why are you more loyal to this country, this nation, as opposed to Iran? What's that?
Where I live.
It's where you live. Who's that? Is that you, Kathy? It's where you live. This is your nation. This is your nation. So do you see what happens there? Do you, when you have a nation and you have multiple nations, you end up with divided loyalties. Divided loyalties. So that people are more loyal to their own nation, to their own state, to their own county, to their own family, than they are to others. Yes, Joe.
Rush Duty goes into this a bit in his institutes about what we think of as a country or a nation versus the biblical notion of it, which was more based on race and family.
Yes.
Connection.
That's right.
So that what we have here in the U.S. that we call a country or a nation isn't the same as what the Bible would have been referring to.
That's exactly right. And to prove your point, Joe, or Rush Juni's point, we can look at Genesis chapter 10, which is called the Table of Nations. And what Genesis 10 does for us is prove exactly what Joe just said. The nations, at least at this period in man's history, were descended from families and from particular men, the descendants of Noah. And that's what the Table of Nations are recording. So nations were associated with families. They grew out of families. And we see that even in the case of Abraham, don't we? Abraham started as one man with one family, with one son even. And from there, a nation grew out of him. And out of that nation, an entire people into which all nations are gathered. But I'm getting ahead of myself.
So when we talk about the United States as a nation, it really isn't in the biblical sense. When we talk about American values, there really is no such thing as American values.
Yeah, well, it's
not really a people.
It becomes very vague, and I think you're right. We, at least in our immediate situation, and that's a good point, Joe. Within the United States, we are not a single people. We have become a conglomeration of multiple peoples. Can that work? No, it can't. Should it work? Yes, it should. Why doesn't it? Because of sin. Because of human depravity. Because we're not trustworthy. And we remain loyal to our own people. And so, when you look at this idea of the United States, and I didn't intend to go here, but it's a good point you bring up, Joe, so I'll touch on it a little bit. When we have this idea of the United States being this nation of multiple nations, bad idea. Bad idea. Why? Because we're fallen. What you have there is a foundation of clay that's going to crumble and fall apart because the people are not going to be loyal to one another. Believe it or not, our founding fathers understood that, and that's why they had, in their view, their heirs, their posterity. They weren't thinking of other nations when they founded ours. They were thinking of their own descendants who would share their values and inherit their values and inherit their land and inherit their wealth. They were not thinking of becoming a nation that was pursuing globalism. That was not in the minds of our forefathers because they understood what Joe just said, what Joe just touched upon, the fact that man in his wickedness cannot unite. And it's a hard reality. We know it ought not be that way, but it is that way because of sin. John, did you raise your hand?
Sure. I was going to say, what about that wonderful example of Yugoslavia? I mean, those were all...
What happened
people?
In Yugoslavia?
Oh, forget it.
Well, no, seriously, because some of the children here may not know, John. What happened in Yugoslavia in the
90s? Well, it was a bunch of nations that was pushed together and formed into a country, and it broke apart in civil war.
And civil war.
Now it's all these separate countries again.
That are all busted up.
There was no way for it to hold together. It was actually held together by outside forces.
That's right.
That held that together. But...
Does it work? It doesn't work. Because man in his sin rebels against that. People will not associate with those who are strangers to them. Yes, John.
I think in the light of that reality about how nations either come together.
Yes.
Well, I think we see all the time culturally folks are trying to find some common element to unite people around.
They are.
Right? So
Like a tower.
Right. So it's this common finding a name for ourselves can take a lot of different forms. It can be nationalism. It can be any event.
Yep.
But folks know that there has to be a common element to get everybody on the same agenda. But like you said, it's just not going to happen.
Because selfishness enters into the picture.
Right. Or those things are vague, or they're not meaningful to everybody.
That's right.
And then at some point, you start, and everybody that's not going to be a part of the program, well, the next step is you start forcing them. See, it's like, you know, you're going to be on the program or else.
Right. It's unity by gunpoint.
Right.
Yes, Joe.
The common element, I think, at the end of the day, the common element has to be religion. I mean, the common element is your God. Because in Christ we can all be
united in one,
even different, you know, different cultures and races.
In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek nor Gentile nor free man or.
So if that's not your common element, there can't be real unity. So if we're going to have Muslims moving here wanting Sharia law, we're going to have conflict.
Yes, we will.
If we have what we currently have is humanism,
you're going to have conflict.
You're going to have conflict.
Right.
So until we all unite around the correct thing, not a flag and not a tower. There's
the cross, which actually deals with our sin and gets sin out of the way so we can actually have unity with one another. You're right. I think that's what God is teaching us here by putting the Tower of Babel right next to the Call of Aaron. So we're saying here that the people were trying to erect this tower, a waterproof tower, in order to avoid the judgment of God and to unite themselves as one people so they wouldn't be scattered over the face of the earth. Now, our hypothesis has been, we've thought, well, perhaps they're disobeying God. Perhaps they are actually doing these things in unbelief by attempting to unite themselves. Now, when we say that, that almost sounds counterintuitive, doesn't it? Now, what do I mean when I say counterintuitive? Well, it doesn't seem to make sense. How could trying to unite ourselves into one people and to go along to get along, how could that be disobedient to God? Because doesn't Jesus all tell us to be one? Doesn't he tell us to set aside all of those things which divide us in order to be one? He does tell us to do that, right?
Under one God.
Under one God. Under him. That's right. Under his authority. So, let's consider what the people here who had traveled east, migrated from the east into the plain of Shinar, were they obeying God? No. We can. John, you had mentioned this earlier. We know that they did not believe God's covenant promise. By building this tower that was waterproof, that was an act of unbelief. It was corporate unbelief. Yes, Mark.
I think there's, on the unbelief side, there's also the creation ordinance to multiply and fill the earth.
Yes. That was my next point, but let's stay there for a second. Let's see. That's an excellent point. They were being disobedient because, as Mark just said, what did God command man to do? Do what?
Fill the earth.
Be fruitful and fill the earth. And he repeats that command to Noah. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. And so by gathering themselves into one place as one people and refusing to fill the face of the earth, they were rejecting and disobeying God's command that's given in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. They are rejecting that. Yes?
I'm just going to say it out loud, although I think it was implied, that so building a waterproof tower was an act of disobedience because God had promised that he was not going to flood the earth again. But they said, I'm going to make a little bit of
insurance. Yes. Does everyone see that? And that's actually in Genesis chapter 9, verse 11. What covenant did God make with Noah, everybody? And I want to hear from one of the younger folks, if I could. What was God's promise to Noah? And look it up if you need to. It's right there in chapter 9, verse 11. What did God promise to Noah? Yes. He would never flood the whole earth again. That was God's promise, wasn't it? And does God lie? No, God is not a man that he should lie. Yes, John.
And what was the symbol of that promise?
What was the symbol? Do you remember?
The rainbow.
The rainbow. What's that?
The gay pride.
Yes, isn't that ironic? That is such an irony. It's like, get a clue, please. That your own flag is telling you to repent, right? Come on. They're prophesying against themselves with that. But anyway, the rainbow is God's covenant sign. Remember that. That's God's sign, covenant sign to all of humanity through Noah. Every time you see a rainbow in the sky, that is God. He's hung his war bow in the sky, promising that he'll never destroy the earth by water again. Even though it seemed a few days ago like that just might happen. When we got 4 inches of rain in 2 hours, right? It's like, well, maybe. No, God doesn't lie. It stopped and we're still here, right? But they were disbelieving God's promise by building this tower. Now, does the text say that to us explicitly? Like, this is why they did that? No, but when we piece all of the puzzle pieces together, that's the picture that's painted for us. Yes, John?
I think there's also a relationship here to Adam and Eve and their approach in eating from the tree that they shouldn't have. It's like they want the blessing, but out of disobedience, say, well, did God really say? In the same way,
yes,
they want the blessing.
That's right.
Of things that can come from united people, but they don't believe what God really said.
They don't believe the promise. That's right. They don't believe the promise. And that's what was happening here. Yes, Jill?
Well, they're trying to do it themselves instead of trusting God.
Exactly. Does everyone understand that? Children, do you understand what Mrs. Pike just said? That the people who built the Tower of Babel, were they trusting in God's promise? Who were they trusting in? Themselves. That's right. The work of their own hands. They were trusting in the sweat of their own brow rather than in the promise of God. Jill?
They know they need a savior, they just don't want God's savior.
Right.
Well, let's try doing it over with Noah's flood. Now that didn't work so good. Okay, let's.
That's right. That's right. We don't want to build a boat, so let's build this tower that's waterproof, and maybe some of us can climb up there and avoid the flood or the judgment when it comes again.
And Noah was a do-over. Okay, let's just start with a godly man, and then things will work out okay.
We're all fallen.
So now we've
got to
come up with another way.
We've got another way to save ourselves. That's right. And so, does everyone see that? Does everyone see how they were disobeying God because they were refusing to be dispersed over the face of the earth? And they were also distrusting God's promise by building that tower? Does that make sense to everybody? We're out of time, but let me just touch on this very briefly. So you see the connection with Abraham. So we have the Tower of Babel. Here's man trying to unify himself and save himself rather than by trusting God's promise, by relying on his own work and in disobedience. And then in the very next chapter of Genesis 12, in verse 3, we see God calling Abraham. We see him calling Abraham. And what promise does he give Abraham, or Abram at the time? He will bless all the nations of the world through him. Who came through Abraham? Jesus did. And what is Jesus doing to humanity as he's building his church? Is Jesus dividing humanity or uniting humanity? He's uniting humanity through the church or in the church. And the important thing for us to recognize there is that unity that Christ is establishing in the church is based upon what? Is it based upon our own works? Or is it based upon God's promise? It's based on God's promise. Yes, Jason.
Does it show them the sin in the church when in the name of ecumenism, we say, no, we'll unite ourselves by slicing off doctrine, eliminating
and
make that unity ourselves?
That's exactly right.
Getting rid of the offensiveness of Christ, who alone can unify in the truth.
Yes. Yeah, that is one of the, that is a sin. And it's a repeat of the error we see with the Tower of Babel when you see ecumenism. Ecumenism is when you have people who call themselves Christians saying, doctrine doesn't matter, and what you believe about the gospel doesn't matter. What matters is we all get along. Is that true? Does doctrine matter? Does what we say about God and the gospel, is that critically important? Yes, it is. Should we compromise on those truths simply to be friends? Never. And so that's what Jason is getting at there when he talks about ecumenism. And that is doing the same thing when you see people doing that, unfortunately. I'm going to stop there because it is it's 25 after. So if you have any other questions, we can revisit them next week. Thank you, everybody.